Surely good people go to heaven. That's a question I've been asked lots of times over the years. And the assumption is if you appear to be a good person, if you're kind, if you look after your family and friends and neighbours, God will accept you. Even if you're not a Christian, even if you follow another religion or you don't worship any God. You're a good person and God will let you into heaven. That's the assumption. Maybe you're a Christian and you believe that about a family member or a neighbor. Maybe you're not a Christian and you assume it about yourself. Maybe you're a Christian and you know it's not true, but you don't know how to show it. Well, that's what we're going to be thinking about today. What we're thinking about today and what we thought about last week show us very clearly why that can't be true. It cannot be true that good people go to heaven because they are good. We're in the middle of a short series considering three of the 39 articles of the Church of England. If you're wondering why we're doing that, I explained it last week. So I do encourage you to listen to that sermon if you haven't managed to yet. And the three articles we're looking at concern the question, how can a person be acceptable to God? How can a person be saved? And last week and this week, we're looking at the problem, the bad news, if you like. Next week, we'll consider the solution to the problem, the good news. And last week, we saw that every human being, apart from one man, Jesus Christ, every human being has inherited a sinful nature from the first man, Adam. We all have a sinful nature and therefore are deserving of condemnation. We're not as bad as we could be. There's much that is good in us, but we have a sinful nature. What does that mean? It's worth just pausing to ask, what does that mean? Well, it means we have the same tendency as Adam to turn away from God, to, if you like, declare independence from God. One simple way of putting it is a child's sort of saying, shove off God, I'm in charge, not you. S-I-N, shove off God, I'm in charge, not you. And here's the point. We can be very nice to others. We can be kind to our neighbours and our family while still having that attitude. Shove off God, I'm in charge, not you. And when you think about it, however kind we are to people, that attitude is terrible. God made us. He's given us everything. All we have, including our very life, is a gift from God. And all he asks is that we acknowledge him, listen to him, obey him. But naturally speaking, we don't. It's cosmic treason. Why on earth would we think that God would let a good person into heaven when they treat God like that? Well, today we're thinking about Article 10, and this goes with and follows on from Article 9. And like last week, we'll think about the article, we'll show it from Scripture, and we'll see what difference it makes in a number of areas, including this issue of a good person. Again, I've split it into two paragraphs, I should have said at the start, there is a handout that you should have had on your seat, and the first paragraph you can see at the top of the handout. I've summarized it. We cannot prepare ourselves for faith. We cannot prepare ourselves for faith. Let's just read. The condition of man or humanity after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. So notice a few things. It says after the fall of Adam. In other words, the situation described here is a result of the inherited corruption we talked about last week. And it says he cannot turn and prepare himself. This is about our ability to do something. Can we or can't we? It's a matter of the will, as the heading says, of free will. What's the will? Well, my dictionary defines it like this. The will is the faculty of conscious and deliberate choice of action. It's that part of us which, based on what we think and feel, decides what we're going to do to make an action. So I desire an ice cream. I do, actually. I desire an ice cream. I've got the money for an ice cream. And my will says, go get an ice cream. And I do. But this article isn't about choosing to get an ice cream. As you can see, it's about choosing to reach out to God and to do things that please God. So as the article says, he cannot turn and prepare himself to faith and calling upon God. This was a major issue at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century. It was something Martin Luther, the German monk who under God kick-started the Reformation, famously wrote about. He wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will in response to a man called Erasmus. Now, in many ways, Erasmus was a friend of the Reformation. It was his preparation of a Greek New Testament that enabled people like Martin Luther to gain the insights that led to the Reformation. But on this issue, his teaching was dangerous. So the Roman Catholic Church had adopted what was known as a semi-Pelagian theology. If you were here last week, you'll remember we talked about Pelagianism. It's the idea that men and women are morally neutral and can freely choose whether or not to do sin or good. Semi-Pelagianism, and the sharp people amongst us will realize that that means sort of halfway to Pelagianism, that taught that God's grace was needed. A person couldn't save themselves completely, but they had to do their best to believe, to love, to obey. And if they did, God would make up the difference. In this view, God's grace is kind of like a spiritual Red Bull or a caffeine pick-me-up, which makes up for what I can't do myself. In modern terms, we might say God helps those who help themselves. Well, Erasmus went along with this way of thinking, and Luther felt he had to respond. And we can sum up what he said with these words on the handout. Free will without grace has the power to do nothing but sin. Free will without grace has the power to do nothing but sin. In other words, without the grace of God, we can do nothing good spiritually. We cannot turn to God. We cannot do good works pleasing to God. We don't just need spiritual Red Bull. We need spiritual birth, rebirth. Well, where do we see this in Scripture? We see it in the first verse of our reading from Ephesians. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Paul's talking about the state of the Ephesians before they came to faith. And he says, you were dead. Now, clearly they weren't physically dead. He can't be talking about that. No, he's saying they were spiritually dead. They were unable to do anything spiritually, anything to reach out to God or to please God. We saw the same thing back in March BC, before coronavirus, in John 5, when Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has crossed over from death to life. Well, notice what the Bible and the article isn't saying. It isn't saying we can't choose to do lots of things that are good. We can. We can come up with great scientific inventions. We can develop culture. We can show acts of kindness to our neighbor. We can do all these things because we're made in God's image. And because of what's been called God's common grace towards humanity, that he didn't just abandon humanity after the fall, but he showed kindness. He clothed Adam and Eve. He made a new covenant with Noah after the flood. So it's not saying we can't choose to do good things. But what it is saying is that we cannot do anything that brings us closer to God or that is pleasing to God through our own free will. We can't prepare ourselves for a relationship with God. We can't reach out to God. And the things we do cannot please God. As Isaiah writes in chapter 64, verse 6, all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in God's sight. So we cannot prepare ourselves for faith. And then the second paragraph, we need God's grace. We need God's grace. This is what it says. Therefore, we have no power to do good works, pleasant and acceptable to God, without the grace of God by Christ, preventing us that we may have a good will and working in us when we have that good will. We can see the main point fairly easily, can't we? We need God's grace through Christ to enable us to do anything pleasing to God. We might struggle with some of the details. What does it mean by preventing us? Well, the most likely answer is that word is a translation from the Latin referring to something called prevenient grace. And that's the idea that God's grace needs to come to us even for us to call out to God. Before we do even cry out to God, we need his grace to come to us. I remember as a 19-year-old on a hill in Uganda, I've told this story before, but it makes the point, crying out to God to help me understand the Bibles before I was a Christian. Well, what this is saying is that I couldn't even do that without God's grace already working in me. God's Spirit was already at work in me as I sat on that hill. And as I've said, the way God does that is by his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit comes to work in a person, prompting them to cry out to God, to seek God. And then having become a Christian, God's grace works with us to enable us to live lives pleasing to him. Again, we see these things in Ephesians 2. So Paul says, verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But then verse 4, wonderfully, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. It is by grace you have been saved. It was God who made us alive. God did it all. And verse 10, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The good works we do as Christians, all the good works, they're prepared for us by God in advance. The Holy Spirit enables us to do them. So we need God's grace, God working in us by his Spirit, that we might seek God, that we might come to life, that we might do things that please him. Why don't we just pause for a moment there? Read through on the handout what we've already heard. Maybe jot down if you've got any questions or anything you don't understand. Just a moment to reflect on that. Well, I wonder what you make of this at this point. I guess there are various issues we might have. First, it may be you're struggling to follow where we've got to. These are complicated things, so I apologize if that is the case. But I encourage you to persevere, keep thinking things through, maybe listen to the sermon again, read through the handout, and come and speak to me, and I'd love to talk to you about it more. And pray. We need God's Spirit, don't we, to open our eyes as we've been hearing. Sorry? Or Chris. Yeah, great. Speak to a life group leader. Second, maybe you're thinking this goes against everything our culture says. Our culture says freedom is one of the most important things there is, doesn't it? And I'd agree completely. Freedom is vitally important. But we have to be clear on what we mean by freedom. Because actually there are two types of freedom. There's the freedom to choose something, and there's the freedom to choose what to choose. So let me explain. Put up your hand if you like Marmite. Put up your hand if you hate Marmite. About half and half, I reckon. That makes the point quite well. I don't like Marmite. This morning, I had toast, and I had to choose what to put on my toast. And I could have chosen Marmite. We have it in our cupboard. But I didn't, because I don't like it. I don't desire Marmite. So in one sense, I was free. I was free to choose not to have Marmite. But in another sense, I wasn't free. I might really want to like Marmite, but sadly I don't. And if I ate it, I'd still have that taste in my mouth right now, and it would be putting me off. So do you see two types of freedom? Freedom to choose, but also freedom to choose what to choose. Freedom to choose what to desire. Or take another example, individual freedom in society. We're told that everyone needs to be free to be themselves, and in many ways that's a good thing. But am I free to choose what or who I want to be? No. I have particular desires. I have particular physical form. In that sense, I'm not free any more than I'm free to like Marmite. Well, Jesus says it's the same spiritually. What did he say in our second reading? Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. We're slaves to sin. When I choose to sin, and I do choose, it's a free choice. No one forces me to do it. But without the Holy Spirit, I don't choose whether I desire to sin. My desire is always to go my own way and away from God. In that sense, without the Spirit, I am a slave to sin. I don't have freedom to choose what I desire. Again, you might want to go and think about that or speak to me or a life group leader about it. Putting it another way, the reformer John Calvin talked about sinning by necessity and sinning by compulsion. He said, no one forces us to sin. In that sense, we're free. We don't sin because someone forces us to. We're compelled to. And of course, if no one compels us to sin, we're responsible. We can't say it's not fair that God holds me accountable for my sin. I chose to do it. But can we stop ourselves sinning? Well, no. Without the Spirit, we sin by necessity according to our sinful nature. If you're struggling, go back to the Marmite. That helps, I find. So where have we got to as we close? We've seen that because we have a sinful nature, because we naturally declare independence from God, we can do nothing to seek God or please him. We need his grace. We're not free spiritually. We may feel free because we choose to sin, but we can't choose to desire to sin. We just do. So a few applications as we close. First, back to our discussion about good people. What's this article telling us? Well, tragically, it's telling us that however good a person may appear to those around them, they can do nothing to reach out to God or to please him. I don't say this with any kind of pleasure or glee. I say it with sadness, but we have to take God's word seriously. And therefore, there's no reason to believe that good people go to heaven. In fact, quite the opposite. As we saw last week, naturally, we all deserve condemnation. So what should we do? Well, wonderfully, we don't have to leave it there. It may be you know someone and love someone who you think they're a good person, but they don't know Jesus yet. Well, what can you do? You can pray for them. And I'm sure you do already, but you can pray for them with even more confidence, because at the end of the day, them seeking God is not their work. It's God's work. And even if they've put up a barrier, it's not beyond God to remove that barrier. However resistant they may be, God can do it. He can bring them from death to life. He can send his Holy Spirit into their hearts, can bring them to seek Jesus and put their trust in him. So cry out to him. Maybe you're someone who's thought to yourself, well, I'm a good person, I'll get to heaven. God will let me in. Or maybe you've thought, well, I can put it off and choose another day to turn to God. Well, hopefully we've seen we can't choose ourselves. We can't seek God in and of ourselves. We need God to work in us by his Holy Spirit to cause us to seek him and become one of his people. So if you get that sense of needing to do that, well, do it today. Pray, ask God to help you to seek him. That's the first step. As I said about my sitting up on the hill, crying out to him is the first step that God is working in you. How does a Christian work? That's our second application. How do we work as Christians? Do we just sort of let go and let God? Is that the application? Well, no, we do work. We work hard, but we do it in God's strength, aware that if he's not working, we'll achieve nothing. So in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes about his efforts to share the gospel. He says, "We proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so we may present everyone mature in Christ. To this end I labor with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." Do you see, Paul works, he works hard, but he realizes it's Christ's energy by the Holy Spirit that's working in him. And when I'm working, preparing a sermon or whatever it might be, I often find myself crying out to God for help, realizing that unless he's working, I'm wasting my time. Finally, what should our attitude be as Christians in light of this? Well, we should be humble, grateful, joyful, God-centered people. If we can't save ourselves, we should be humble. If God has saved us, we should be joyful and grateful. If God has done everything and we've contributed nothing, we should be praising him and giving him the glory. Humble, grateful, joyful, God-centered. Does that characterize you and me? Well, let's keep thinking about the truths behind Articles 9 to 11. Come back next week for the good news, and they'll all fit together, hopefully. The more we think about these things, the more we will be humble, grateful, joyful, and God-centered. Let's just pause for a moment, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Father, we thank you that your word reveals the world as it is, us as we are, you as you are. And we thank you that that's good news, even when things can be difficult to hear. Please help us to know ourselves better, to know you more. And please help us, as a result, to be humble, joyful, grateful, and God-centered. Amen.